Well, we'll continue our study from an Orthodox catechism. Right now we're talking about the Holy Spirit and what it means in the catechism or the Apostles' Creed when it discusses the communion of saints. And why is this under the discussion on the Holy Spirit? Well, it's only by having the Holy Spirit cause us to be born again and dwelling in our hearts do we become saints. And now, since we commune with God, we commune with one another as saints. So let's go into this in more detail. The question 54 asks, what do these words mean, the communion of saints? The answer, first, that all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ and all His graces, as being His members. And then that everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received to the common commodity and safety of all. So the first thing we're going to look at is that every believer is a partaker of Christ. All of us have the same Spirit, have the same redemption, have the same salvation. Romans 8, 31 through 34 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So this is a wonderful promise that Paul has told us about. That because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, if God is for us, who can be against us? You heard the phrase, if it's God and just me, then I'm in the majority. Why? Because God is the one who's in charge of all things. So if God is on our side, well, who can really be against us? Who can take us out? Who can cause us harm? No one, because we have God. If God gave His Son, gave Jesus, will He not also give us all things? Will He not also give us all the inheritance that we have in heaven? Will He not give us resurrection, newness of life? Will He not give us all things? Can we doubt Him? And the answer is no, we should not. What about as God's elect? Can He bring a charge against us? Well, no, of course not, because He has brought salvation for His people and is completely paid for. Who can condemn us if He has justified us? No one, because Christ, Jesus, is the one who died and who was raised. So He's not in the tomb, He's not still dead, but 3 days later He was raised to show that He has defeated death, and then after that He was raised to the right hand of God, and He is interceding for us. So because of this, if we are believers in Christ, all of these blessings are in common with one another. One study Bible says, God giving His Son is the supreme display of love. If He has already given Him, God will surely not withhold anything that is truly in our best interest. When we look at the future, when we face trials, difficulties, it's so quick for us to think, does God really have it in control? Is this really going to work? Can I really be happy? Is this going to cause me great harm? And we become filled with discontent, discouragement, depression, fear, worry, anxiety. And what we're doing is we're doubting that God is good and that God will do what is best for us. So let's not do that. Another verse I wanted to bring up was 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, talking about how all of us are partakers of Christ. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their God and ours. So this is part of the greeting that Paul makes to the church in Corinth. He says that everyone in the church in Corinth is sanctified in Christ. That's not saying that they are perfect and without sin. That word sanctification can mean progressive, ongoing, and increasing in godliness. Or it can talk about how when we come to faith in Christ, God makes us holy because of what Christ has done. And so by having faith and redemption, we are God's holy people. That's what it means in this section. But notice it says that all saints together who are in every place and call upon the name of the Lord are this way. That we have this common salvation, this common position of holiness, this common membership in, as God's people. Another study Bible says, Paul reminds the Corinthians that because they are in Christ Jesus, God has set them apart as His holy people, and because they are God's people, they should reflect His holiness. Because the Corinthians have a tendency towards self-centeredness and disunity, Paul reminds them that in Christ they are spiritually united to all Christians in every place. If you're familiar with the book of Corinthians, those two books show a church filled with sin and disorder, and there needs to be a lot of repenting going on. But Paul still points out to them that if you are a Christian, despite what's taking place, you have been set aside by God. Therefore, start living that out. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, he says, But he is joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So the idea is, Paul is addressing people who are committing sexual immorality, saying, when you do that, you are committing it on your body. But then he says, unlike other sins, it is happening in the body, and therefore, you need to realize that your body is supposed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and so this should motivate you to repent of committing those sexual sins in your body, because you've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ died for you. Therefore, do not use your body to continue to sin, but instead glorify God in your body by repenting of sin. So every believer, every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelt in us. It's not a subsequent event after conversion. It doesn't happen a week later, it doesn't happen 20 years later, it doesn't happen 50 years later. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit is who causes us to be born again and now indwells us, and He is the one who powers us to grow in holiness. Therefore, when we think about all of us, what sets us apart is that we have the Holy Spirit ministering in us. And that is of a greater common factor than anything else. And people get all crazy about having the same sports team, about graduating from the same high school, about going to the same college, about maybe having the same profession, about liking the same movies, and they'll have fan clubs, they'll have socials, they'll have organizations, and friends, that is nothing in comparison to the common bond that we should have as fellow believers and receivers of the Holy Spirit. Another verse, 1 John 1, verse 3, in writing, John says, That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John is writing to them about, in the opening verses, saying, I have an eyewitness testimony of what Jesus has done. And now I'm telling you that and proclaiming that to you so that you would have fellowship with us. And since if we're going to have fellowship with us, that means you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So the reason why we can have fellowship with one another is because we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. And by having fellowship with the triune God, now we have fellowship with our God's children. Because that means we're fellow brothers and sisters, a part of the same body. Imagine you have a situation where a family, you have a patriarch and matriarch, and both of them die. In our culture, the common understanding is that the inheritance would be split up. evenly among them. Now, it doesn't have to happen that way, but generally that's the expectation. It's split up evenly. That if there are three kids, and they each get a third. If there are five kids, they each get 20%. And that by being in the family, by having that last name, by growing up in that household, you will receive the benefits of being in that family. And it's the same way with us. That now we have gone from the family of Satan and darkness to the family of light and being in the body of Christ. And because of that, having God as our Father, being reconciled to Him, we will receive all the benefits of having the family name of Christian. And we will not divvy it up 20% each, but instead all of us will get that inheritance. And we've already started receiving it with salvation and with the indwelling of the Spirit and growing in sanctification and the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts. And we're going to get more and more. And we're not going to have to share because we're all going to get it in fullness. Therefore, when we say communion of saints, what we're saying is that every believer has received the same grace and is united in the same Christ. And that's why one of the founding principles and foundations of a local church is recognizing we're more than just people who show up and go home like you go to a movie. Instead, we should have relationships with one another. We should love one another. And we should be careful not to speak ill of one another and get upset with one another, because the same God who died for your sins died for that person that maybe you are prone to get upset at. This also means there are no second-class Christians. It's not a situation where, well, I get more inheritance or I have more of the Spirit than you because I'm one of the pastors. No, everyone has the Spirit indwelling in them. Everyone has eternal life. Everyone has the Spirit working in them. And therefore, we should not have this mentality of an elite class of Christians and a second class. And that Christ fully paid and died for every person's sin, and not just the those who are in leadership much more than others. So, besides all of us having the same Spirit, all of us serve in the same body. That's our second point. Let's start looking at 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to do 12 through 26, but we'll take it sections at a time to point this out. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul discusses the nature of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 is talking about love in the context of spiritual gifts, although that can be expanded to love in every aspect. The problem, what was going on, is that people were boasting in Corinth. One said, well, I can prophesy. Another said, I can heal. Another says, I can speak in tongues. And the gift that God had given to them at that time to do ministry, they were now using it in a prideful manner to boast and say that they were better than the other people who couldn't do that thing. And what Paul's trying to say is, we are like a body. It has many members. It has diversity. But each member is needed. And so, in the body of Christ, there is one Spirit, everyone is baptized, and we are baptized whether we are Jew or Greek, slave or free. All of us have the same Spirit. So in the body, whether you're a slave or a free, whether you're a boss or employee, whether you own your business or you're retired, whether or not you are American or some other country or nationality or ethnicity, those things don't matter, because when we come a part of the body, the identifying mark should be that we are Christians and a part of body. One commentary or study Bible says, Paul's point is to emphasize the unity of believers. There cannot be any believer who has not been Spirit baptized, nor can there be more than one Spirit baptism, or the whole point of unity in the body of Christ is convoluted. Believers have all been spirit baptized and thus are in one body. So, by having the baptism of the Spirit at conversion, we have been put into the body of Christ. Let me read verses 14 through 19. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So this is pretty straightforward, but we need to remember this because we are either so quick to envy other people's gifts or to boast in our own. So what Paul is doing is he's comparing the different gifts and abilities found in individual Christians to the different parts of the body. And just as we have a foot, the foot should not be envious or say, I'm not a part of the body, because they are not like the hand. Do we need feet? Yeah. Do we need hands? Yes. Do we need arms? Do we need legs? Do we need a heart? Yes. Now, some people can live without those things at times. There are people who do. But if you have a healthy body, there is diversity, and each part is crucial, but has different responsibilities and tasks, and those parts work together in unison and in harmony in order to serve God. In the same way, God has gifted us and created each individual differently. So, I shouldn't expect all of you to be able to learn Greek and Hebrew and write doctoral books and preach sermons. That would be unfair, would it not? At the same time, there are things you shouldn't expect me to be able to do and do well. And that means we need each other. God's gifted me in ways that He hasn't gifted you. Some of you are very good at compassion, at mercy, at being able to pick up and see needs and be able to fulfill it, at your generosity, and that helps in ways that I'm not able to help. And so what should happen is we see that God has providentially brought us here together, has given us different gifts, has encouraged us to work together, and by working together, we complement each other. You complement my strengths and weaknesses and vice versa. Many times this happens even in our marriages where our spouses have strengths, and what can happen is before we get married, we recognize those as strengths and we praise God for it. Then we get married, then we start getting upset because they're not doing things like we want them to do. And what we thought as a strength now becomes annoying because now it means I have to change. And so then God deals with us. What tends to happen is that in our society, because of our sin, we start to promote the best gift as being the gift that you have. So if you're really good at music, well, music is it. And now look at me, because I'm really good at music. Or if I'm good at preaching, oh, look at me, I'm preaching. This is what it really means to be a really good Christian. Or if I'm really good at serving others, well, look, this is what means really good. Instead of saying, no, God has gifted us differently. Let's work together in unison, just as baseball season is starting up, and with the body, in order for a player to hit a baseball, you have to have perfect timing between the eye seeing the pitch, the hands and the feet, and the whole body striding together to be able to, in the perfect millisecond, react to a pitch, hit it, and then once you hit it, recognize you hit it, drop the bat, and run to first base. If any part of the body is not working together in unison, the batter will not be successful. In the same way, if the church and the Christians and the members of the church are not working together in unison and embracing the roles that God has given and serving in those ways, then a church will not be healthy. Chapter 12, verses 21 through 26 finishes off this section. Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." So, the foolishness of this. When churches start warring against each other, what they're saying is, "I have no need of you." That's like the eye saying that to the hand. "I have no need of you. What do you do? I'm the eye. Without me, we wouldn't be able to see." And then you say, "Well, without a hand, you're not be able to pick up what you see." In the same way, when people start having rivalry, when they start boasting, when they get prideful over their abilities and gifts, when they think they should have the greatest honor, when they think that they're indispensable and that everyone else isn't, then what happens is instead of the body working together, now the body has cancer. That's what cancer is it not? That the body starts attacking itself. And by attacking itself, it attacks the good cells, and then that can eventually lead to death. In the same way, when we start having pride and arrogance and start thinking what we do and how we do it is integral and key to the church, and without it, the church wouldn't be able to go on. Or we start getting envious over others, or we say, "Other people, we don't need you, just go away." We are unleashing cancer on the body of Christ. Instead, we should think about how a team, how our body is like a football team or a sport team. Now, I played college football, Division III, for 4 years, and the first 2 years, I was on the bench most of the time. I wasn't big enough, strong enough, fast enough. There were people older than me. I played special teams. And then the last 2 years, I started at linebacker. Well, I was integral all those times. Because when I was not playing, during the week, the starters needed someone to practice against. And so I would go out there and practice and show them what the defense they were going to play against like, and I'd do that the best I could, and the other players would too, so that our offense could be prepared. When we had individual drills, the starters needed someone to practice with, the other linebackers. When we were in the film room, game room, we needed people to be part of it. It was also about camaraderie. When we were in the weight room, someone needed to be there to spot when someone did the bench or the squat. If there were only 22 players, because you have 11 players who play offense and defense, if that's all the team consisted of, the team could not do well. You needed 80, 90 players, even though maybe only 30 or 35 would actually play in the game. All were important. Some had greater roles than others, but you start losing those people, you would not have the numbers to practice, you would not be able to be prepared, and if someone got hurt, you wouldn't have someone who could fill in. And then you start thinking about the players themselves. In football, the quarterback and maybe the wide receivers and running back, they get all the camaraderie, but you have guys who are 300 pounds who protect those players. And their names usually don't show up, but they're a key. If they don't block, the quarterback doesn't have time to throw the ball. And then on the other side of the ball, usually a lot of the defensive players are no name, or especially the guys in the trenches, they have to take up blocks so that the linebackers can actually make the tackle. In the same way, we see how in the body of Christ, we have different roles, we have different purposes, but every person is integral and key. And this is including on Sundays. We can say, "Well, if I didn't show up on Sunday, no one would matter, or it doesn't really matter." No, it does matter. Because that means part of the body is gone. And one of the reasons we come here is to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to have accountability with one another, to center the preaching of God's Word together. And you may think, "Oh, I have an invaluable role, or no one would really care." No, it is important for everyone to show up and everyone to play their valuable role. God has put His Spirit in you and gifted you, and it's for a purpose. And He's given you breath in the lungs and the ability to show up. You have a purpose. And it may be very simple just to talk to someone, encourage them, have the ministry of presence, maybe to be encouraged by someone else. Also, we need to realize that we've been put here in the body to serve others. Now, one of the problems with studying church history is that you can start comparing yourselves to the people in church history who did all these wonderful things. That's one of the problems. And then you think, well, I'm nothing because Charles Spurgeon had 5,000 members at his church and has 63 volumes of sermons and did all this wonderful good. Well, I'm just not very good as a preacher. You can start going down that road pretty fast. Or you see these great hymnists, hymn writers, Isaac Watts, or poets, and say, oh, I'm so awful in comparison to them. I've done nothing for God. We have to recognize God has raised these people up and gifted them in that time and place for that purpose, and we should praise God for it, but we shouldn't start comparing ourselves to them as if God has equipped us and gifted us in the same way for the same time and the same circumstances. Instead, we should say, all right, how can I be faithful with what God has given? Instead of becoming defeated by expectations that we could not meet to begin with. It's like, I thought about this. If when I was young, if my father said, "And all right, Brandon, I have your life planned out. You're going to take over the farm and you're going as a firstborn and you're going to do the cattle, you're going to do the corn and soybeans, and that's just what you're going to do." And while I could have done that, that would not have really worked with my gifting. And that would have set me up for a lifetime of hard knocks, probably. Because I'm gifted differently than my father. And that's fine. In the same way, my brother Colin, who works for a grain elevator, if my dad would have sat down with him and said, "All right, Colin, you're going to go and get a Master of Divinity after college and go and pursue PhD studies and do all this stuff and reading and writing," that would have set up my brother for a lifetime of misery. Because he's not a reader, he's not a writer, but he's very mechanical. He has a CDL, he knows how to weld, he knows how to fix things, he's hands-on, and that's the way God has created him and given his gifts and abilities. So one of the issues is when we try to pigeonhole people in places and areas that it shouldn't be, or when we try to make ourselves others. It's so fascinating to see God use gifted people and we say, "I want to be like them." But first we have to realize, well, did God make us like them? He may not have. And that's okay. Be content with what God has given us. Be content to serve in the ways that God has set us for us to serve. And that's the most important thing of all, is it not? There are no insignificant spots of service in God's house. Every spot is important. Let me close with this story. When I was at Moody Theological Seminary, the former, provost of the seminary, or head of the seminary, he told a story where he said, "Do you realize if we didn't have janitors picking up the trash and taking it to the dumpster that we couldn't have a seminary here?" Have you thought about that? Yeah, we need professors who know Greek and Hebrew and know how to teach preaching. But if we didn't have janitors, we couldn't have a seminary. Why? Because the trash would pile up, it would get dirty, it wouldn't be clean, and then it wouldn't be inhabitable to conduct classes. And then there was a man who was a janitor who came from Africa, and he had planted several churches in Africa, but because of persecution he fled and came to Moody and then became a janitor. And he was happy serving God because he got to serve in this small way at an institution that was helping train future leaders. And when one of the professors heard about that, he brought him in the classroom and had him speak to the class about his experience of planting churches. And so the one who went from sowing the seed now came over and served in a different way of keeping the place clean so that people could be trained to go and do missions work. And he could be content in both areas. So friends, let us be content with what God has given us, and let us use our gifts and abilities to the glory of God, and let us remember that as saints, all of us should rejoice at having eternal life. All of us should rejoice at whatever part we can play. All of us should be grateful and content that we have the great privilege and opportunity to serve God and to serve each other in whatever way God has gifted. May we not be envious of others, and may we not boast in the gifts that come from God and not from ourselves. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the communion of saints, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for being a part of one body and being gifted by you to serve you and to serve one another. Oh Lord, help us not to become prideful, not to become envious or filled with discontent, but instead to see the unity we have with one another, to work as a body together for your mission, and to be quick to serve one another with the gifts that you have given us. Help us, Lord, to do this for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.